And greetings to you, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name. You're welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. So last time we talked about a Sabbath rest for God's people. We went from Hebrews 4 verses 1 to 11. So today we're going to continue starting in verse 11. You're welcome to follow with me. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes his honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Even though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So what we would like to look at today, and I guess the thought that stuck with me as I was studying these scriptures, is one mighty weapon. And I think you'll see that as we go through, first in the beginning and then also the way we end here. Look at the subject of one mighty weapon. And before we get into that, maybe we could just briefly go back and look at the one previously, because these were sort of landing in the middle of chapter 4. And so, especially if you weren't here last Sunday, kind of give you a little bit of an overview of the subject here. We looked at the Sabbath rest for God's people. And that rest has been defined in several ways. Amongst them, I talked about the rest that we have in the mercy and grace of God, the rest in relation to current and future events, rest in relation to my place in God's family, rest in security, rest in relation to my approval with God, rest in relation to my future, rest in relation to my present, rest in relation to my past, and rest in relation to my sins. And then in Hebrews 4, this is sort of where we ended then, in Hebrews 4, verse 11, he says, "Let us Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now in Hebrews 4, at the first verse in Hebrews, so Hebrews 4 verse 1, remember he says, therefore, since he promised remains of entering his rest, he says, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. And then in verse 11, he says that we should be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The example of disobedience being the children of Israel and not being able to enter the land of Canaan because of disobedience and unbelief when they were afraid of the giants. And so they yielded to fear and unbelief. And so he uses two words. One of them is, he says, let us fear. The other one is, let us be diligent. Now that word fear, let us fear. You know, the Bible actually tells us that we should fear. That we should fear something. He says, let us fear lest you seem to come short of it. And that word fear, I think, I like to describe it as a healthy emotion that motivates us. And think of it in this way. You know, it might be a similar fear that I might have when I'm climbing a silo. Or I'm looking over the edge of a cliff. I used to do that when I was a little boy. We had a silo at home that was like 50 feet tall. And I was this young boy, and I loved an adventure, and I loved, you know, that adrenaline feel of going up high and seeing over the neighborhood. And so I would climb up the silo, and it had no safety railing behind me. It was just these spokes in the silo. And I didn't do like some other people here did, like throwing cats with parachutes from the silo. I just wanted to go up there and enjoy the view. And you want to know who that was, ask me afterwards. But so I would climb up the silo, and I remember this one time I was about halfway up. So this is about 20 feet off the ground, going up to 30. And I was going up, I was fairly confident in myself, and I grabbed a rung, and it was loose. And just the what went through my heart, it was like, yeah! You know, like just hanging on. Excuse me. I had a healthy fear and any respect of the distance that I could fall. It wasn't like I was plagued by that fear. It wasn't a tormenting fear. I just had a good, healthy respect for how high I was off the ground. I think that's more the kind of fear that he's speaking about here. We need to have this healthy fear lest we fall short of that, of those promises. Lest we fall short of entering into his rest. And we need to be diligent to enter it. Now, diligent is just a careful and persistent work or effort. I put some persistence in it. I put some carefulness in it. I put some diligence in it to make sure that I'm entering into that rest. And that rest, if you remember, it can simply refer to, I'm sure it would include heaven, the ultimate rest. But we talked about the rest of Canaan could simply be a rest of faith, a rest of ceasing from my own strivings and laborings and toil to try to bring myself to peace with God. But I rest in Christ. I rest in his work on the cross. I rest in the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus. Excuse me. I rest. It's at that place of rest, that place of a vibrant walk of relationship, of overcoming faith, and of overcoming the giants in my life. It's the new covenant life of faith. Entering into that, it's Christ, really. If you want to simplify it, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. What keeps us from entering into this reality is an evil heart of unbelief. That's what Hebrews was saying, an evil heart of unbelief. So God's word exposes and is able to expose that evil heart of unbelief. And that brings us to Hebrews 4, verse 12. We started in verse 11, now we're at verse 12. God's word is able to expose the heart. God's word is able to expose the unbelief. You know, the Bible says in another place that faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God's word is able to expose and uncover that unbelief and actually also bring us to faith. And so it does two things. It can uncover the unbelief and also encourage us and bring us to more faith and to a deeper faith and walk with God. And so I think that we should welcome the following exercise. It's going to describe to us in verse 12 what God's Word is capable of doing. What God's Word has the ability to do in my life and in your life. And I think as believers, I think we should welcome that exercise. We should embrace that, not run away from it, not be afraid of it, but we should embrace it. We should love it. We should receive it. And we should purposely put ourselves in situations and places where God's Word can do that. He says that for the Word of God is, in verse 12, for the Word of God is living. It's something that's alive. It's living and it's powerful. Now, those are very descriptive words. But you might say to me, what is the Bible? Well, the Bible is God's Word. It contains God's Word. And it says that it's a living and it's a powerful thing. And it's like a two-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the Roman sword, which I think is what it's likely referring to, it had a 20-inch double-edged blade with a diamond tip, and it became known as the sword that conquered the world. It was a very effective sword. It was a shorter sword than some of them, especially shorter than what the soldiers wore that rode horses. So it was 20 inches long, and it allowed a soldier to step inside the enemy's guard and thrust the sword in any direction at a deadly pace. So it had, years ago, they used to have a sword that looked more like a sickle. It was just sharpened on one end. And so the Romans perfected this. I don't know if they were the ones that invented the double-edged sword, but they used the double-edged sword, and it was very effective in going both directions, in both ways. And that's how it describes God's Word, that it is powerful, it is living, it is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it can pierce down into the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And so it is something that if I want to go in between, so I'm going in and I'm piercing in between the soul and the spirit of man. If I have a double-edged sword, it's going to affect both. It's going to affect both the soul on the one side and the spirit on the other side. And so it doesn't just affect one part of me, but it affects the whole man. And God's Word is able to do that. It affects my emotions and it affects my will, not just the one or the other. It doesn't just affect my emotions and it doesn't just affect my will. It affects both of them. And it pierces down into the very innermost being and part of my heart. And God's Word alone can do that. In fact, he says, down to the marrow of the bone. So you're getting right down into the very innermost part. You're not just hitting the bone, but you're piercing through the bone into the very innermost part of a man. And like I said before, as believers, I think we should welcome that. We should appreciate that. We should want God to do that. And you know, sometimes I find, in my own experience, that it takes a while for that to happen. That's one of the reasons I love going to a week of meetings. Is because I find, you know, Monday it might pierce the skin. Tuesday it gets a little deeper. Wednesday it gets even a little deeper. Thursday it gets even a little deeper. Friday, finally it's hitting at the bone. And then we quit the meetings and go home. And it's just like, I'm just ready to start. I felt that way when we had this week of meetings. It was like, it was so good all week. And it seemed like God was speaking to me. And by Friday, it was like, yeah, this is really starting to hit home. And I was complaining to one of the brothers. I said, now we shut it down. And it's just starting to get really good. And that's sometimes, unfortunately, how it works. It takes us a while to get really deep. And I encourage you, if you've never experienced that, try it sometime. You know, sometimes we need more than just a Sunday morning, an hour or two. Sometimes you need to sit under the Word over and over and over again and allow it to get a little deeper. Or our lives tend to be shallow. But God wants to pierce down deep. But sometimes our hide is so thick. It takes a while for God just to get through our hide. Our skin would be a better way of putting it. And so it's the plowing of the Word. It's a continual plowing of God's Word, and I highly recommend. I love doing that. I love going away, and sometimes I do that on purpose. I say, you know what? I've been so busy. I've been so distracted. There's so much stuff going on. Oh, sure, I'm having my quiet time. Sure, I'm coming to Sunday morning. I'm even coming to Wednesday night. The prayer meetings are good. They're getting better. They could be a lot better, but I'm glad for what we have. You know, and I'm doing all those things. And sometimes I say, you know what? I'm just going to set a week aside. I know it's inconvenient. I know it's not easy to do. I know it's going to cost me some money. I know I might lose some job through it, but it's good for me just to sit under the Word long enough so that it begins to penetrate through the thickness of my own heart. And I'm not saying that we have to have that. Maybe that's not the best way. It's just kind of the way it works for me. Maybe you found a better way. But the bottom line is the Word of God getting deep into our innermost being? Or are we just becoming calloused in heart? That's the bottom line. And if you found a better way to do it, then do it. And show me how. If it doesn't take going away for a week, and sometimes I think it's because of our busy life, and we have so many distractions in 2017. There's so many things. I think sometimes as North American Christians, maybe that's our worst enemy, is distractions and busyness. You know, the devil in Russia, maybe he's starting to oppose the believers there, and he's saying, in the government, I hear, I don't know how much of it is rumor, but I hear that they're not allowed to openly witness and win converts and bring them into the church and disciple them. They're being oppressed. And it seems like the devil is clamping down on them. But I think sometimes in America we don't face those things. But is our worst enemy not distractions? Is it not busyness? Just doing a lot of good things? We're running here, we're running there. We don't have time for anything else. And it just crowds out the ability to sit in front of God long enough so that the Word penetrates deeply. And so if you found a way to do it without going to a week of meetings or coming here, bless you. I think you're ahead of me. And I'm not saying I haven't found ways. I mean, that's just one of the things on the list. But I tell you, those are good things. And I encourage you in that. Get out to those meetings. Make those things a priority. Remember what he said? Chapter 3, verse 12, if I can remind you of that. Beware, brethren, beware. Be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So what hinders us from entering into that vibrant, restful relationship with Jesus Christ? What hinders us? It's that evil heart of unbelief. And here he says in Hebrews 3, verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, beware. And what does he say? He doesn't say, the devil is just around the corner. He's coming like a roaring lion. No, he doesn't say that. He says that in another place. But here he says, beware. There's danger. And you might look around and say, well, what's the danger? Where's the lion? Where's the foe? Where's the enemy? Well, it looks pretty innocent. It actually looks really innocent. That's why he says, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You say, that's the enemy? That I neglect exhorting each other daily? That's the big foe? That's the big enemy? And I say, yes. And the reason it's so dangerous is because it looks so innocent. It just means that I have 105 excuses on why I don't show up at the meeting. I have 105 excuses on why I can't sit under God's preaching consistently and hear the Word of God and be involved in exhortation and fellowship in the church. And that's the big enemy. And we say, well, I was expecting something like really, really scary. You know, I was expecting a roaring lion somewhere. I was expecting some overwhelming temptation somewhere. You know, if this strong kind of language. And no, he says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And this is the solution. He says, exhort each other every day, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I am more and more convinced that that is one of the biggest enemies and the biggest pitfalls in the North American, I can just say it generally like that, in the North American church, because of the ease and how easy it is and how there's no persecution, there's no hardship. See, sometimes persecution brings that result. If I know I'm going to jail for a couple years, I tell you, all of a sudden spending time with my brothers and sisters becomes a really high priority. And if I spend a few years in jail in isolation, I come back, I tell you, it feels pretty good to come to the meeting, doesn't it? It feels pretty good to sit around in my prayer group and pray and pour out my heart and confess my sins and ask for prayer. That feels pretty good. Because I just spent 2 years in jail, and I didn't have any of that. But I tell you, I get used to it around here, and all of a sudden it's so easy for me just to say, you know what, I had a little extra busy week, and so I think I'll just skip this. And that becomes pretty easy to do. And we don't pour our hearts into it as much anymore. We don't get out, we don't pour, you know, we're not going to get anything out of it unless we pour ourselves into it. We're only going to get out of it what we pour into it. And so we can have a lot of useless, I mean, I say useless, but we can have a lot of times together where we don't benefit from it because we're not wholeheartedly pouring ourselves into it. So we're not getting much out of it. And then that adds on top of the discouragement from coming. I just say, well, I went to that meeting and I didn't get much out of it. Well, how much did you pour into it? How much did you pray and seek God before you went? And then you tell me how much you got out of it. Don't sit there and complaining that you're not getting much out of it if you're not willing to invest in it and pour yourself into it and pray and fast and seek God and say, God, unless you come tonight, we will not have anything out of this. Do you pray those kind of prayers? Do you invest that kind of heart into it before you tell me that you don't get anything out of it? And so this is an encouragement that those times of refreshing together with God's people has so much potential. And I'll be the first to admit, we have a long way to go, and there's so much more that we could get out of those times together than what we have been. But I'm here to say, let's look for a solution, and let's be a part of the solution. And what we are willing to invest in those times, what we're willing to personally put into those times. Because God has designed that one of the ways to protect ourselves against an evil heart of unbelief is vibrant, encouraging, building up in the faith, times together as brothers and sisters. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That is God's intent, God's desire, God's plan. And one of the ways, and one of the means, and one of the things that happens in times like that is God's word is shared. And I tell you, when God's word is shared, it's powerful, and it's effective, and it's like a double-edged sword that goes right down into the innermost part of my being. Like I said before, we should love that. We should desire that. We should want that. As a believer, if we love the light. Now, if we don't like the light, if we hate the light, then we're going to do everything we can to stay away from it. And we're probably going to be motivated on top of our busy life. Secret motivation will be, I don't want people to look at me and ask me how it's going. It's uncomfortable to hear those things and to see those things. And so that's a secret motivation on top of our, you know, it's always going to be I'm too busy or something will be the excuse. But deep down, the reality is I'm not really enjoying the presence of God's people. I'm not really enjoying listening to His Word because it pricks me and it bothers me. And I don't want people to really get to know me. That's the bottom line, if we just be honest. And all the other stuff is excuses. I'm not saying in every case. Maybe some of you are an exception here, but I'm just speaking out of my own experience, maybe. That's the way it is for me, okay? Maybe you're all above that. I'm not. That's the way it is for me. Sometimes that excuse, when I really honestly scrutinize my heart, I realize, you know what? I'm dry. I'm not doing good. I'm struggling. It's easier just to stay by myself. Well, the Word of God is living and it's powerful. And for some people, it's just paper and ink. Why is that? For most of the people in the world, if you would go around and you'd say, you know what, I have something in my hand that's living and it's powerful.
It's like a double-edged sword.
They would look at me and they would say, "What are you talking about?" And I would show them, "Look! Look at this! See in Hebrews? See where it says, you know that Jesus is a high priest? You know what that means? That Jesus is a high priest?" And I could talk for an hour. And they would say, like, "I have no clue what you're talking about. What do you mean Jesus is a high priest? And he entered into heaven for me. And he is the mercy seat. And he is a high priest who has entered into the Holy of Holies by his own blood. And he has poured out his own blood over the mercy seat so that I can find atonement with God." And they would say, "That's all Greek to me. I don't know what you're talking about." It's paper and ink to them. But for me, it's a living word. It's an encouraging word to know that Jesus is my high priest. And he has entered into the heaven for me. And he has brought all of my sins and made atonement for them before a holy God. To me, that gives me life and excitement. For many people, it's just paper and ink. They don't know what I'm talking about. It's double-edged, but it's inspired. But it is only so in my life when it's mixed by faith as I hear it. As I take it, and it's mixed in. Remember, that's what he said in the beginning here. For the word in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed to enter into that rest." So like I said before, the Word of God does two things. It exposes our unbelief and it builds us up in faith. Isn't that amazing? The same sword that uncovered and cut also heals and restores. Hallelujah. So don't be afraid of the sword, because the same sword that's going to cut you is also going to heal you and restore you and build you up. And that's why we love it. That's why we embrace it. Because we know, as much as it cuts me, as much as it hurts, as much as it shows and reveals the very thoughts and the intents of my heart, as much as it does all those things, so it's going to heal me as well and restore my relationship with God. And so that's why I embrace it. So it becomes alive and profits me when it ministers to me personally. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no creature, in verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." All things are naked and open to God. You know, it's a little bit like, how would you all feel? How would I feel if I would have walked in this morning and you all would have looked at me really strange? And you would have said, "Jonathan, there's a big video monitor on top of your head and it's recording every thought and every intent, every motive that you've had. It's all, we can all see it. It's all, you know, would I turn around and run out, you know?" But God, for God, it's like that way all the time, right? So when it says that it is a revealer of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, it's not revealing it to God. He already knows. It's the opportunity for us to see what it looks like in the inside. It reveals who we are to us. God knows already. God knew it all the time. Now we're just bringing ourselves into a place where God is able, through his word, to open it all up for me to see it and to see who I really am on the inside. And so, continuing on in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And what is that confession? "He that confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead shall be saved." Let us hold fast to that. Why? Because there's some great encouragement here. He says that Jesus has passed into the heavens. Jesus, who is our high priest. And he goes on to say in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." That's another way of saying, sort of an interesting collection of words there, but basically what he's saying is Jesus can sympathize with us in our weakness because he was also tempted. If I can say it in 2017 English, Jesus can sympathize with us in our weakness because he was also tempted. So I have a question for you. You know, we know that Jesus was sinless. We know that Jesus, even though he was tempted, he never sinned. Not in his attitude, not in his words, not in his actions. Jesus never committed a sin. How is that possible? Can you tell me? Why did Jesus never sin? What kept Jesus from sinning? Anybody? I know. His constant obedience to the Father. Anyone else? Is that why? Is that the only reason? I agree with you, by the way. Good answer. Thank you. Any other reasons why Jesus never sinned? Okay, he was God. And I'm glad you added the second part, God in him. Anybody else? Thank you. It wasn't in his nature. Okay? Anyone else? So we're born sinners and Jesus was not born a sinner. Is that what you're saying? We have a sinful nature. Okay? Thank you. Anyone else? His blood was pure. Okay? Anyone else? God in the flesh. All right. He what? So he never gave in to temptation. That's true. Well, thanks for those answers. And I just want to share something with you. And I share this as my humble opinion. And you're welcome to give feedback and your thoughts either now or at the end. But one of the reasons. Let me ask you another question. Do you think Jesus was both God and man? Do you think when Jesus was tempted, do you think he was tempted as God or as man? And go ahead. Right. Quoting James, where is it at? In James. In James, you know, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Okay, so God cannot be tempted by evil. So Jesus, as God, couldn't be tempted. In fact, the very essence of temptation is that there is an opportunity in front of me that I desire and I am pulled towards, but I resist because it's wrong. If I'm not attracted to it, how can it be a temptation? You might say, let me ask you this. Would it be a temptation for me to climb up on top of the steeple out here and jump? I have the opportunity to do it, but I tell you, it's never been a temptation to me, even though there's an opportunity there. I've never been tempted to do that. You might say, well, I think I made my point. I was thinking of another one. I'll just leave that. But so the idea of a temptation is that it's an opportunity in front of me that I would be drawn to, that I would be wrong to do, so I resist it. So Jesus couldn't be tempted as God because God cannot be tempted by evil. So I would suggest that Jesus was tempted as a man. Now Jesus... became our example to follow. See, the whole argument here is that Jesus can sympathize with us. He can relate to us. And then we should look to him and say, Jesus, I see that you went through the same thing I did, and I see what you did and how you handled that, and so I look to you as an example that I'm going to follow, and I find encouragement in that. I mean, let's suppose... I don't know, are there any babies here this morning? I don't see them. Are there any little children under one? You got one? You got a child that's under one? Hey, I have a suggestion. I would like to run a race with you. What's your child's name? Yours, yeah, Kirby. Kelsey. All right, I would like to have a race with Kelsey. How old is she or he? 6 weeks. I would like to have a race with 6-week Kelsey, okay? And I'm going to show Kelsey how to run. So you want to bring her up here? And we'll run. And we'll compete. And then afterwards, I'm going to say, Kelsey, did you see how I ran? I mean, be encouraged. Okay? I mean, come on. Let's go. And you would say, well, that's not fair. There's no comparison. So if we say that Jesus didn't sin because he was God, then it's like, what encouragement is that to me? I mean, I can't relate to that. It's outside of my spirit. It's not a fair comparison. How can I find encouragement in that? Jesus never sinned because he's God. But if I say Jesus never sinned even though he was man, he was fully human, and this is why he didn't sin. And then I find encouragement in this. I can look to that as an example. And I'll show you some. I love the way Zach Poonen put this. I'm just going to read what he wrote concerning Jesus and how Jesus overcame sin. He says, he overcame Satan by quoting the word of God to him. Is that true? Do you remember that? Jesus overcame Satan by quoting the scriptures to him. I can do that, even though I'm not God. I can do that. And remember, we just heard the word of God is living and it's powerful. Hallelujah. So I can do that. I look at what Jesus did and I can say, I have the word of God too. And so I can do that too. And I can overcome in that same way. So Jesus overcame Satan by quoting the word of God to him. You overcome Satan in the same way. The Bible asks you to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you can drive the devil away too in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prayed and sought for help and overcame. Remember, Jesus went all night praying, you know, before a really busy day. You know, look at that time when Jesus withdrew by himself into the wilderness to pray, and he tarried there all night with God. And then look at all that he did the following day. Do you think there's any connection? I think so. I think Jesus knew he had a really busy day coming up here, and so he drew away, and he drew near to God, and he got strength in his fellowship with God. And I say, I can do that. I can relate to that. I got some hard things coming up. I draw aside. I draw near to God. I get strength through the Holy Spirit and my fellowship with God. I can follow that example. The one thing that Jesus demonstrated, continuing to quote from Zach Poonen, the one thing that Jesus demonstrated through his life on earth was that with the power of the Holy Spirit as a man, we can obey every commandment of God. If we don't do it, it is because we are not wholehearted as he was. This is why the Bible says, anyone who says he abides in Christ must walk as he walked. And I look at that and say, really? But if I just too quickly say, well, Jesus was God, that's why he could walk the way he did. Well, why would the scriptures say this to me then, if it's not possible to do? And so anyone who says he abides in Christ must walk as he walked. Is that possible? If it is not possible, then there would be no such command in the scripture. How did Jesus overcome? When he faced temptation and he felt the pull of it, he resisted in the power of the Holy Spirit. He died to himself and he overcame. This is why the Bible says, arm yourselves with the same mind that was in Christ. And so, I would suggest that Jesus can sympathize with me in my weakness because he felt the same power and pull of temptation. And the way he overcame that is an example to me on how I can overcome and live victorious. And so that's why he can not only be an encouragement to me, but he can be an example to me to follow. And I look at his life and I say, Jesus, when you face that, that's how you handle it. That's an example to me to follow. And I find great encouragement that Jesus is my example that I can look to. And Jesus, his life, his example speaks to me and encourages me in my walk. So in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says that Jesus is our high priest. What is a high priest? How is it different than a regular priest? Because they had just the priests, and then they had the high priest. And I would say, well, and we're going to go through this quickly because he gets into it a lot deeper later on. So rather than going over twice, we'll just sort of skim over it here. But just to give you a little bit of an idea of what a high priest was, A high priest, you know, held a leadership position. He had authority and responsibility over the regular priest. And even though some of their functions were the same, the Hebrew people would go to the high priest in order to know the will of God. An example of this was when Joshua commissioned Eleazar, the high priest, to assume some of Moses' responsibilities. The high priest had to offer a sin offering, not only for the sins of the whole congregation, but also for himself. When the high priest died, all those that were confined in the cities of refuge for accidentally causing the death of another person were granted freedom. And one of the most important duties of the high priest was to conduct the service on the Day of Atonement. And this was a very special day. It was a once a year time where they would gather together, and the high priest alone was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. This was this very special holy place. It was not just a holy place, it was the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could enter it, and only once a year. And it was a very sobering thing, because if he did anything wrong, God could smite him dead on the spot. So it was a very sobering experience. And only the high priest had the privilege to do it. But he would take, and he would, symbolically, he would take all the sins of all the congregation of that entire year, and they would speak it over the head of the goat, and they would send the goat out into the wilderness. But then they would kill this sheep. They would pronounce all their sins over the head of the sheep. They would kill it. They would take this blood, and the high priest would take this blood into the Holy of Holies. And can you just imagine being there as one of the children of Israel, and you're looking past over your entire year, and you're saying all the things that happened, and all the places I went wrong, and all the times I got impatient, and all the sins I committed, they're all represented here, and the high priest is taking them and pronouncing them over the head of this sheep or whatever it was, and then they're killing the sheep, and they're taking this blood, and he's going in, and just everybody is deathly still. You know, is he going to go in? Is he going to come back out? And he goes in there, and he applies the blood over the mercy seat. He makes atonement for himself and for all the people and all their sins. And Jesus is called our high priest. And see, this is very important. This is very important for any one of them. See, not only was Jesus a son who was greater than Moses, who was only a servant, but now Jesus is also a high priest. So Jesus took the place of Moses as a son who is superior than a servant. Now Jesus is also a high priest, and he's going to show us later on in Hebrews how he is superior because he has an unending life. He is superior to all their high priest. So Jesus became our high priest. And so if for any Hebrew who is going to leave behind the old covenant and all those things that was important, very important, that he still has a high priest that can mediate between him and God. As it says in that Jesus, in Timothy, it says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So there's a go-between. Between me and you, there's a go-between me and a holy God. There's someone that mediates. There's someone that pleads my cause. There's someone that presents me to God. Because God is holy, and God is righteous without sin. So there's, in the Old Testament, they had this high priest that would come, and he would be the one that would go in. They'd all sigh with relief. You know, he's going in to plead our cause before God. And now we have Jesus who goes in, and he pleads our cause, and he makes atonement for our sins before God. So what, in verse 16, we're going to keep moving here. In verse 16, he says, "Let us therefore come boldly," because of this. Okay? So he's following a sequence of thought here. He says, because of this, he says, "Let's come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So what hinders me from coming boldly? No, the invitation is to come boldly to God. Is that your experience? Are you present? Is that your present reality? Are you experiencing what it's like to approach God boldly? you know, what are some of the things that keep us there? And I just have a list, and you make your own list. But maybe there's fear. Maybe there's fear that keeps me from coming boldly. Maybe there's that deep uneasiness that somehow I need to first perform in such a way that, you know, the balance on the scales would tip in my favor, and so that I can feel a little better about myself. You know, it takes a measure of confidence, doesn't it, to come boldly to someone? It takes a measure of confidence. I have to feel kind of good about myself to be able to do it. I have to feel like I have a standing with the person, that I have an audience with him, right? I mean, if I would just barge into Parliament Hill and say, hey, I want a meeting with Justin Trudeau right now. I have some needs. I have some things I want to request for our little town in Hessen. You know, it would take quite a bit of security on my part to go past all the security guards and say, I have a standing, I have a meeting with him. There's fear. There's a deep uneasiness that somehow I don't quite meet the, you know, I'm not quite up to power. You know, it could be needs in my life. How about the fear of being rejected? You know, that keeps us from coming to a person sometimes, that deep uneasiness that maybe I'll be rejected. Not being completely at rest in my soul. Those are all things that hinder us. But, you know, I just want to point out to you that those are everything I mentioned and probably everything you're thinking of are actually reasons that should cause us to come to Him. Not keep us away, but you might say, well, that's a reality in my life. And I might, you know, and I'll say, okay, well, I'm not going to argue with you. Maybe it is. But those are actually reasons for you to come, not to stay away. So let's say it all is true. That's why you should come. If you have it all together, then maybe you don't need to come. Because the whole context here is that we would come boldly to obtain mercy. But if you don't need mercy, then don't come. Why would you come? But if you're one like me who feels like you need mercy, then that qualifies you. Okay, so you got through the number one for qualification. So we're talking about qualifications for coming boldly to the throne of grace. One of them is that you need mercy. Who needs mercy here? Some of us do. Oh, maybe most of us do. Some of us are thinking about something else right now. But you know, who doesn't need mercy? So you've met the first qualification. You need mercy. Qualifications for coming boldly to the throne of grace. Up on the top of the list, number one, anybody that needs mercy. So you've met that qualification. And find grace to help in time of need. And once again, who needs grace to help in time of need? I mean, yeah, like jump up and down. Like I'm the first one. I need grace to help in time of need. Put me on the top of the list. I'm the first one. So now we got two qualifications for coming boldly to the throne of grace. We've met those two. We need mercy, and we need to find grace to help in time of need. So the invitation is to come. So what are some examples in the Bible that your mind goes to? I like to do that sometimes. I look at something like this and I say, all right, I believe in this principle, but where would be some examples in the Scriptures of how this played out in a person's life? I mean, I might think I see something. I might think I see a principle in the Bible that means something to me, but if I don't see it lived out in the Scriptures, then maybe I should question whether I'm really seeing this right. Okay? So I just said what I did. That's my interpretation of this scripture. But now, just to reinforce this in our own minds, if I look through the Bible cover to cover and I can never find an example of anybody who approached God in that way under those conditions, then I might say, well, maybe I'm reading this wrong. I might have to study the Greek a bit more. So give me some examples of men or women who have approached God sort of in that scenario. What comes to your mind? David, do you want to elaborate on that a little bit? Who said it? Go ahead. That beautiful prayer when he came to God, I can't quote it, maybe you can, but purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So right in the midst of that terrible, terrible need, David found the courage to come boldly to the throne of grace and find help. Any other example? Go ahead. That's right. Such an intimidation, right? I mean, how intimidating is that? It's like I come to God and it's like blank, like a wall. It's like I was expecting a response, but it's like blank. And she persisted. She boldly persisted and she said, "But Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from your master's table." Was Jesus happy with that reply? Yes. He was pleased. He said, "Wow." Was that the time where he said, "I haven't seen such great faith, not even in Israel"? Or was that a yes? So he complimented her for her boldness. It's like she wouldn't take no for an answer. Doesn't that sound presumptuous? Presuming, you know, just, it's like she wouldn't take no for an answer. She said, "I have a need. I know I'm a dog, but I have a need. And even the dogs get the crumbs, Lord." So she came in humility, not in arrogance and pride, but she came with humility. And she said, "Even the dogs get the crumbs, Lord. You have something for me." And Jesus was so excited. It was like, "Yes, look at that, a Gentile. Look at you, Israelites. I haven't seen an example of faith amongst the elite like I've seen with this Gentile." And he lifted her up as an example of boldness. Is there any other examples? Yes. That's right. "My grace is sufficient for you." Three times. I wonder sometimes, you know, we ask for prayer for something, nothing changes. How about coming back 1, 2, 3 times sometimes? You know, God's answer was to Paul. He didn't take the thorn away, but he said, "My grace." He had an answer for him. He responded to his prayer. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength." Another one that I love is in Luke, where it talks about this this certain blind man was sitting by the road begging, and he heard this multitude passing by, and he asked them, you know, what's going on, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and it says he cried out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." It was with some volume because it said he cried. He said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." A beautiful, humble prayer. But then those who went before him warned him that he should be quiet. And it just says he cried the more. Now it's going to get really loud. Are you ready? No, I won't do it. But he cried the more. And he said, "Jesus, thou Son of David." That's a beautiful example to me of someone who had a need and he boldly, persistently came to God, begging God. Did Jesus hear him? You know, the interesting thing is it doesn't say that Jesus responded the first time. And then the people come and say, "Shut up. You're disturbing the peace. You're getting too loud. You got the dogs howling in the horizon. You're getting kind of loud here, disturbing." Maybe some of us need to get the dogs howling sometimes. Just saying. You know? Where the need becomes so real. We're going to talk about this a little bit later on. I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus with vehement cries and tears. Okay? And I'm not saying coming boldly is all about volume. It's not. It has very little to do with it, actually. But we're just looking at examples of how people came. What can we learn from this? Well, the first time he came, he said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And there's no response from Jesus. And then the people come and try to discourage him and say, "You know, you're getting out of hand here." And he says, "No," he says, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy." And then it says right after that, Jesus stood still. Isn't that amazing? And he says, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." So what are we coming to God for? We're coming to God for mercy and grace. You just look at those two words, maybe just give you a definition of grace. We know it's the approval, acceptance and approval of God. But the Greek, the Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words, Vine's Dictionary, defines grace in this way. It says especially, it's God's favor, yes, but it's also, it says especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And I just love that definition of grace. Grace is God's divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So we're coming to God for mercy, and we're coming to God to find His favor and have His divine influence upon our heart. See, there's a lot of influences that we wrestle with, isn't it? We wrestle with the influence of the flesh. We wrestle with the influence of various lusts. We wrestle with the influence and the pressure of reputation and people and all those things. But how about having our heart just saturated with the divine influence of God? Isn't that what we need to live victorious? I mean, I don't want to go through one day. I don't want to face Monday without the divine influence of God on my heart. I don't want to face this afternoon without the sweet blanket of God's divine influence on my heart. And so the Bible encourages us to come boldly to the throne so that we can find God's blanket of divine influence just covering us. That's what I need. That's what you need. Obtain mercy and find God's favor. So when we're in need, God invites us, first of all, to come. Number one. Number two, He tells us how to come. He says, come boldly. And number three, He tells us what to come for. He says, come for mercy and come for God's divine favor and influence upon your heart. All right, so chapter 5. Like I said before, we get into this whole dialogue of the high priest, and I feel the liberty to skim over this a little bit because we're going to get into it much deeper in, I believe it's the end of chapter 6, maybe chapter 7, this whole dialogue about being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Why is that important? Who is Melchizedek? What is the significance of that? Jesus was a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. See, one of the things about a high priest is that it was something that was handed down, hereditary. And so for someone to qualify as a high priest, they had to be in the right lineage. So it would be a problem for the Jews in the fact that Jesus was not from the order of Aaron. And so how could Jesus qualify to be a high priest? And so the Hebrew writer is making the argument here that even though he was not after the order of Aaron, he qualified to be a high priest because he was after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a high priest as well, ordained of God. And so he gets into that whole dialogue. But I want to point out, we talked just briefly about this in verse 7. Maybe still on the subject of coming boldly. And I just want to encourage each one of you. You know, we look to Jesus for our example in many things. How about looking to Jesus for our example in the manner, in the way in which he prayed? And ask yourself sometimes, do I ever follow his example in this? Who in the days of his flesh, okay, when he was a man here on earth, he came as in the flesh as a man, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered it, so it doesn't sound like it was just a one-time experience. It sounds like this was sort of a picture of his life, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications. I would have loved to be in a prayer meeting with Jesus. You remember how the disciples, they watched him pray for a while, and then they said, "Master, teach us how to pray." I don't know what they saw about the way Jesus prayed, but they just wanted to learn to pray like that. Well, here's one example. I'm not saying he always prayed like this, but here's one example. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehemence. I don't know, can anyone give me the definition for vehemence? Have you ever studied that out? Anybody? I have, yes. Sure. Strong, emotional, crying, passionate. I think that would fit very well. That's the way Jesus prayed. Not with this, always with this monotone, you know, heartless, but it was passionate. It was vehement. It was emotional. It was loud, right? It was loud. Cries and with tears to God. And just a little recommendation. If you've never done that, try it sometime. Go out alone and maybe in your vehicle, drive down the road sometime and let the burden of your heart be expressed to God in such a way as this. It's really invigorating, and it'll do you a lot of good just to clear your lungs a bit and raise your voice to God and express yourself and learn to express yourself with emotion, with passion, with heart in it. And like I said, I don't necessarily recommend you do it in your house. You wake the children up, or nobody can go to sleep at night. I've been told here in our prayer meetings here that one of us was praying too loud and it kept the others in the neighboring prayer group from being able to concentrate on what they were praying. I mean, my thought was, well, if everybody would just pray that loud and they would solve the problem. But so there's right places in sensitive places and times where it's appropriate maybe and not appropriate. But I tell you, get alone with God sometime. Lift your voice up and cry to Him with vehement cries and tears. Do that. Pray out loud. Pray verbally. Pray passionately. Pray with some passion. And don't tell me you can't. I mean, get you in a right situation, any one of you, and you'll be shouting about stuff. But how about shouting about this? How about shouting to God about the deep needs of your heart? And now, as a balance, I just want to point out, why was Jesus heard? It tells us he was heard. He prayed like this, and God heard him. Why did God hear him? Can anyone tell me? Because of his godly fear. So I'm not suggesting that if the louder you shout, the more God's going to hear you. I'm not saying that. I just want to encourage you, as, you know, we come from a culture where we're not used to those things. And I think we need to break free from that bondage. One of the bondages we need to break free from, and we need to learn to pray passionately, fervently, loudly at times. One of those things from our background that I think we should leave behind us and follow Jesus' example. But remember, it's not the volume. Jesus might hear you if you whisper a prayer. It's not about how loud you shout when you pray, but he was heard because of his godly fear. And he, though he was his son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, it's time to wrap this up here. Let's go down, and that kind of wraps up chapter 5. I know we skimmed through a lot of that. But he gets down to the end in verse 11. And he says there's a lot more stuff. I'm just paraphrasing here, but there's the Hebrew writer is saying there's a lot more things that I'd like to tell you, but they're hard to explain because you'd become dull of hearing. And isn't that sad? You know, there's so many more things that the Hebrew writer would have liked to share them, so many beautiful spiritual truths, but he said, you guys are just not ready for it. How would you feel if I would come up here this morning and I would say, you know, brothers, God really... There's some really deep things in here, but none of you are ready for it. I don't think I'd ever have the authority to say that because I feel I'm more like sitting where you are and I need my own ears tuned. But if the Apostle Paul would come, let's say the Apostle Paul was going to come. We're all excited. And We're going to have a week of meetings with the Apostle Paul. And he comes up here, and the first thing he says, you know, brothers, I just narrowed it down to about five things. There's about 20 other things I'd love to share with you, but your ears are so dull and so heavy that you're not ready for it. You're just like babies still on milk. And I got some really good meat I'd love to share with you, but you got to grow a bit more. And the reason, so he's giving us the reason. He's saying that, milk is okay for a baby. None of us think it's odd that Kervin's little child is on the bottle. We just think, hey, that's... But if you don't have any older children, so I won't pick on them, but if one of our older children would be coming around sucking on a bottle this morning, you know, we would all say, hey, grow up, young man, you know, you're 13 now, and it's time to get some steak in you, right? Learn to chew, and get that bottle away. We would think it's strange. But what, you know, when he was one, he could have had the same bottle, looked at the same people, and we would all say, good little boy, keep drinking milk, you're going to grow, right? But there's a time and a place where we need to grow into the deeper things of God. And one of the things that hinders us is we just don't exercise ourselves in the Scriptures. We don't exercise ourselves in the Word. We're biblically illiterate, right? We're not digging in the Word and getting to understand and know the Word and how to apply it to our life. We're just, all we do is, whenever we need inspiration, you know, we stick a tape in the tape player. Not a tape anymore, I guess a CD. I'm having some quiet time and I really need some inspiration, so I open a little devotional. Do you know what you're doing? I'm not saying that's always wrong, but you know, it's still second best. Because what you're doing is you're being inspired with somebody else's inspiration. You didn't get that from the source. You got it from someone else. And so if the only inspiration you ever get is from reading or listening to someone else, it's second best. You're not learning how to go to God's Word and get a word from God for you. I'm suffering depression. And so I read a book on depression. Well, how about reading this? And God begins to speak to me personally through His Word. And I'm getting it straight from here. And it encourages me. so what I'm doing by reason of use, like He says here in the end. So those who by reason of use have their own senses exercised. And they're able to discern both good and evil. So we started out in the beginning of our message here by saying that the Word of God is living and powerful. And we're ending this by saying that it's only by reason of use that we can have our own senses exercised. So even though it's living and powerful, it's just a dead ink and paper to you unless by reason of use you have your own senses, your spiritual senses exercised, and you learn how to apply it in your life and get inspiration from it personally. Then it becomes a powerful sword, not only to build you up, but also to fight and attack the enemy. And not only fight and attack the enemy in your life, but in your brother and sister's life. God bless.